So this is Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "And what is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals, and you will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And to the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and with painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." When I was growing up, like, this was literally my least favorite Bible story. We had, like, all the Bible stories on tapes, and I would not listen to this side, the side of the tape that had this story on it, because I just felt like you wanted to be like, "No, don't do it. Don't eat the fruit. Don't have this happen." Just want to kind of avoid this story. And so I don't want to be kind of a bad news bear this morning talking about this. But I think as we think about death and we think about the world that we live in, it's important to see this story as something that people that use this text as their sacred text, first Jews and then Christians in history, look to this story as the explanation for why things were the way that they were. This is their explanation. You and I might feel like, "I'd like to ask a lot more questions about this, and I kind of wish there were some more details," but that's not what we have. We have this story. So we're just going to spend a few minutes looking at what's going on here, what brokenness and sin brought, and what the attempt is by God to heal it. And this story, I started it at the midway point. I don't want us to get bogged down with whose fault is it that it happened? Was God fair in setting up the test that he did? What went on? I think it's better to just not kind of go down that road. But we start kind of where you and I start, which is in a world in which there's already brokenness. This has happened. This is where we're at. And that's where we're going to kind of start the story and look at it here. So what does this passage reveal about how things change? And one of the first things you see here, right, that you might have noticed right away in verse 8, is people hiding from God, right? Hiding from God. He's walking in the garden, and they're hiding from him. So one of the first things that when we kind of start thinking about what this story tells us about what's kind of broken in our world right now, this denial of who we are, not really wanting to be seen, hiding from God, in some ways even hiding from each other, not wanting to be fully known, especially if we've done something that we feel bad about. That's a sign of brokenness. And we recognize this in ourselves. We certainly can see it in other people, and you can see it right away, right? First thing with small kids. First thing, if they can keep you from seeing it, it didn't happen, right? If they can hide it, it's gone. It doesn't matter. It's like it didn't exist. And that's, I think, one of the first things that we have here is that we don't want to share what's ugly and broken and guilty about us. The next thing there in verses 10 to 12, of course, that stands out, I bet if we had a conversation, you'd talk about this too, right, is the blame game that goes on there, almost in a hilarious fashion. It's not my fault, it's this other person's fault. Not really wanting to be honest and throwing other people under the bus right away. I don't want to take on that it's my fault. I want to say that it's somebody else's fault. That desire to kind of point fingers at other people, that's fundamentally part of the brokenness of sin. This is what this story tells us anyway about what happens with this sinful world that we're in. And part of that, I think, when we look here and then also the what comes with the curse below it is this brokenness in human relationships, alienation, loneliness, and brokenness, and misunderstanding each other, not wanting to understand each other, not wanting to have mutuality or reciprocity in our relationships with each other. And what's interesting here is that God's talking to a man and a woman that we would talk about them as being like husband and wife, but those are the only relationships in this story amongst humans. So if God was kind of talking here in this group to us, there might be examples of brokenness between kingdoms and countries, between people that are different from each other somehow, between kind of class and economic groups, brokenness in relationships with colleagues at work, with neighbors. So, you know, God's telling the story to people who are husband and wife, but for sure that's not the only kind of broken relationship that's being talked about here that happens as a result of sin. So now there's going to be, God says, there's a result of sin, there's going to be a desire to be right, to be in control, and we're going to be in conflict with other people a whole lot of time. The word desire there that God tells the woman, your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you, it's the same word that's used regarding, later on in the sacred text, about both Satan and God and their desire for humans. So it's not like a romantic desire, it's a desire to dominate, to own, to be in charge of. So we have both people in this relationship, and I think we see this in our relationships with each other too. I want what I want. I want what I want to be the right thing in this scenario. And I want to dominate. Even if we're kind of subtle about it, we want the things that we want in life to be the things that happen. And so we desire to control each other in many ways. And this is true both for men and for women and all of the other groups that we can talk about. Whether I'm talking about my colleagues and my desire to have my agenda be the one that's played out, to do what I want to do in that scenario, extended family, fellow church members, that sort of thing. It's not just a one-way street, even in the curse, when God says the husband will rule over his wife. So both people in this situation are equally guilty of wanting to dominate each other. So we have people who are hiding from God, who are alienated from each other, who are seeking to blame other people for what goes on, who have broken relationships with each other, as Sarah talked about so effectively. That's big, big result of sin. But fourth here, as a result, when we look here at Jesus's or God's description about what's going to happen in work. Cursed is the ground because of you. Painful toil you will eat food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food. I was talking this week with my sister, Sari, and we were talking about how, you know, life is just crazy and there's so much going on and it's stressful. And we had to pause for a minute and just acknowledge the fact that this might always be how things are. So sometimes, and I don't know if this is true for you or not, but sometimes I fantasize about some point in the future where everything's going the way that it should, you know, and I just kind of get up and go to work and do my exercise or my housework or my social activities and come home and get a regular night's sleep and get up and do that kind of again, maybe with some small variations with weekends and stuff, and that at some point that's going to happen. And we just kind of think, if I can just get this taken care of now, and to realize that's our desire for perfection that's never really going to exist, that there's always going to be the flat tire and the toilet being clogged and getting sick and somebody showing up at the last minute to your work or your house that you weren't expecting, or something, computers all shutting down at work and not being able to do what you wanted to do. This is always going to happen. This is the result of sin. We don't get to have like some sort of fantasy, like if we can just get to this point, we can sort of put it in gear and hum along and it's all going to be fine. And that, I think, we have to acknowledge is one of the things that we know the world is broken. This doesn't ever happen, and if you're waiting for it to you're going to be in trouble. You've got to do what you need to do regardless of everything going right. We keep waiting for this mythical moment. These parents of the human race were told their work is going to be done with sweat and pain and in many ways less satisfaction than they might otherwise have had with it. So this includes, I think, this curse, a disordered relationship with creation, to connect it to what Melissa and Sarah were talking about a little bit this morning. Because in the Bible, we also see that animals are deeply affected and suffering as a result of this brokenness that we have in the world, that this isn't really the way God wanted things to be, but it's the way that they are. I see here, though, also, and I'd say this, how I read this section about the curse regarding the serpent, which is really interesting. The Jewish community would have read this text and not necessarily thought of Satan the way Christians think of the serpent as being Satan. The people that kind of were back in, when this text was first produced saw all snakes as kind of evil and a symbol of evil in the world. And so this was for them like the fact that you're going to have enmity with the serpent. For them would have meant there's going to be evil stuff that you're fighting against all of your life. And when I think about what this might mean today, like I can also use the New Testament language that indicates that as being Satan, but I can also see this as just crappy stuff like cancer, or depression, or other kinds of mental disorders, or the fact that we have natural disasters and people's lives get really messed up in ways. And this is the evil, the serpent, that we're going to have enmity with until the kingdom made new, until his head is crushed. Sometimes it's about personal brokenness, but sometimes it's just about stuff that's out there in the world. They wouldn't have assumed that they could get rid of all of the snakes all of the time. They wouldn't have assumed that. They're going to be there. They're going to show up. You can't control it when they show up always. You can decide how you want to respond to them. And when I look at one of the results of sin, I see that scary evil thing that's going around and hurting people that nobody can 100% avoid in their lives. Again, I would like to remind us that this isn't a story about God causing evil in the world. Just that brokenness is here. The snakes are here in this life, and we're going to be fighting that ugly evil that is in the world for most of our lives until the new heaven and the new earth. Salvation is about that becoming overcome. And it's both is and is yet to come. So for people reading this, the servant's offspring could be, you know, loneliness and bigotry and depression and sadness and physical illness. And that leads us to kind of the big final one here, right? The final big effect of sin and brokenness, which is death. Which we know as humans, we don't want to die. And we find death insulting. And humans are one of the ways that I think of, that we know that we're created beings, is all humans everywhere, they care about death. Animals just leave their dead usually kind of in the woods. They might mourn them, but they don't very often have ceremonies around them or care for them. And the fact that we know this is not the way things are supposed to be, and we find it the ultimate insult, is this whisper of transcendence that we have in the world, that we know that we're created. I heard a story this week, This American Life, that aired about a week ago. Some of you may have heard this. About the Japanese wind phones, which they set up phone booths after the tsunami, where people could just go and pick them up and dial their old home number or the cell phone number of the person who died and talk to the people that died. And this reporter had recorded some of it and was and translating some of it, and it was really horrifying, I have to just say, deeply saddening, where these, especially she said, the biggest demographic of people who come there are old men. And she had some recordings and translated them, just, I'm so lonely. I miss you so much. I'm so sad. I hope you're okay, you know, where you are. And what it just struck me that part of that death, the consequence of the fall, is that profound loneliness that they have. We miss each other. That we want to be together for a long time. We want that wholeness, that relationship, again, that Sarah talked about, that's restored. And that part of death is that it breaks apart our relationships and our connections that we have with each other. And it is the ultimate insult and the ultimate flaw in our universe that we live with. And human beings are that species, that person, that entity that are deeply aware of the fact that we are finite. Again, we can have really, really, really smart animals, but they don't seem to be aware of the fact that they only have so much time. And this is why something like you showing up on a Saturday morning to give your time, which is finite and therefore precious, to each other in the presence of God, and to choose to love on each other is so touching and is so meaningful, because this is the one thing we have. And people can spend a lot of time waxing philosophical and esoteric about what is time, does it really exist or not, but I just come down on, what, call it what you want. We know we are finite, and we only have so much of whatever that is that you want to define time as. It's running out for us. And so it is therefore precious to us, and it's all that we have. And so as we kind of transition into what this passage tells us about healing, about what is changed in this sinful world as a result of salvation, that's one of the things that I think it's amazing to think about God redeeming. And you can see the hints of how redemption and salvation are going to work already in this passage. Because God is looking for us in this passage. We might be hiding from him, but he is looking for us. And he wants us to know and be known by him. And in the world that is shaped by salvation, in the world that doesn't see this brokenness as the last story on us, that sees us heading to the new heaven and the new earth, God is still going to be looking for us, and we don't have to hide ourselves from him. However, I think it's really interesting that we have the freedom to try to hide from God. He doesn't force himself on these people. And this is the nature of how God is interacting with Adam and Eve in the garden, I think is very telling. Not trying not to be afraid of God. We're not coerced by him, even though when we enter into full relationship with him, things are better for us. But then the second thing there is that great question that God asks in the garden, who told you you were naked? So much of our sense of inadequacy and fear and stress is stuff we put on ourselves. Who told you that you weren't enough, that you were failing, that you weren't succeeding, that you weren't kind of a fully functioning? Who told you that? This is what God says. Who told you that you were naked? And therefore, even then, naked by definition has some shame kind of there in that word attached to it, meaning that he told you that and that it was a problem. Because the other side of that is that being able to be honest and transparent about who we are, not covering ourselves all up with all sorts of layers of things we feel like we need to be, but being true and honest with each other can be freeing and can be life-affirming. So we take guilt on ourselves without being asked to. And again, I think that's part of why we come together on a morning like this, and we can't do this in 90 minutes on a Saturday morning, but we do it through our small group life with each other. We do it by showing up to those other things during the week and in each other's lives, by loving on each other and allowing each other to be vulnerable. We help alleviate some of that guilt and burden and defensiveness that who told you you were naked kind of implies there. God does call out consequences. We have this whole chapter that's full of the curses, right, that I read in Genesis 3, all these curses. And those, I think, those are consequences of sin, but by calling them out, God is saying, that's not how things are supposed to be, right? None of that is what God intended. And so what's implied in that is what we're working towards in the new heaven and the new earth, what we're leaning into and living into, which is mutuality in relationships, instead of domination, which is relief from pain and sickness and working towards healing of the body as well as in the soul, is looking at living in communion and community with the natural world around us, is having joy in our work so that it isn't only painful. Those are the things that the curses, by definition, sort of when we flip them, tell us what it is that God really wants for us, what he wants us to thrive. No pain, no conflict, no dying, comfort in that new world made that he wants for us. I think the idea of being able to do work with pleasure is really important, because it's not as if, I think when I was a kid, I thought, the new heaven, the new earth, there won't be work. We won't have to work. But this isn't about not working. It's about having pleasure and satisfaction in our work, liberating us from the drudgery of our work. And so when we live in this broken world, we know that if you're looking around and a lot of times your job has a lot of drudgery in it, that's to be expected in the sinful world here. But we're not surprised by that, but we want to enter into patterns that allow us to take deep pleasure in the jobs that God has for us. I think when we think about the brokenness of relationships and the blame game that went on there with Adam and Eve and the serpent, there's another hint at what God wants for us and what salvation will accomplish for us, which is admitting our wrong, saying sorry, being willing to be honest about our role in brokenness. Each of us thinks somebody else should be the one to behave, you know, as they should, and hiding in our own limitations. But what this vision of the future, I think, does is say, reach out to somebody else and alongside each other say, this didn't go well, and together we're going to admit we both had something to do with it instead of hiding from God. Finally, the last verse there is crazy because it's God of the second chances. It's horrifying in some ways to think about God making garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothing them and what that would have meant for that creation right there. But God was taking people in the midst of this kind of brokenness and their nakedness, and even if they didn't need to be naked, even if that was just their sense of guilt that they didn't need to have, he took what was around him and made it work. And so when we think about what the new heaven and the new earth look like, there's many possibilities for what that looks like, because God is the God of second chances. And I think as we pause here and think about what the fall might be like in this fall weather, with the shorter days and the beauty of things dying, the last time that we're outside, fall makes us want to make the most of the time that we have. Because the days are getting shorter, we're going to have less light, we need to enjoy this warm weather before it gets too cold to do things. And we humans are aware that we only have this time on Earth, and so we want to make a difference in our work. We want to feel like there's something to be said at the end of our life, we did something. We want to have positive relationships. We don't want to end our life with negative relationships with the people around us. And it's partly death that makes us want that. So here's the bittersweet story, that we don't have all the time in the world, so what we give each other is our greatest and most valuable thing. And we treasure each day. Sometimes we're like, wasn't it great when I was younger? Even though all of us know that's silly, because things get better in so many ways as you age. But life is sweet, and we wish we had more in front of us. And a lot of times that's what we're thinking about, is that time when we were younger and had more ahead of us. And the fall, ironically, our brokenness with God, is part of what makes salvation and the incarnation and Jesus coming to earth sweeter. That we have something we wouldn't have if the world had not been broken. So the very need for a Savior gives us Jesus and the incarnation, and we're going to experience something in eternity that we would not otherwise have. It's almost like, you know, if we had pumpkin spice lattes all year, Tommy, we wouldn't love, you know, the ones you can get at the Mean Mug so much, right? Like, it's part of, like, by not having, scarcity makes something nicer, because we don't have it around us all of. If you've ever heard somebody say that something bad happened to them, but it gave them something good, you're catching just the tiniest little whiff of that amazing thing that a flawed universe provides for us while we wait for the new heaven and the new earth. So death and cancer and screwed up mental processes are still the worst, and they're not what God wanted. But in the it's the amazing economy of the fall and salvation that lets us know that what we have now, we can enjoy. Otherwise, we wouldn't enjoy what we have. Loss provides appreciation. Rain Maria Rilke wrote a short poem called Autumn that I want to just share with you a little bit here. The leaves are falling, falling as if from far up, as if orchards were dying high in space. Each leaf falls as if it were motioning no. And tonight the heavy earth is falling away from all the other stars in the loneliness. We're all falling. This hand here is falling. And look at the other one. It's in them all. And yet there is someone whose hands, infinitely calm, are holding up all this falling. We expect the pain and the death in our lives, and we look for the consolation, knowing that in many ways it's the pain in this fall that allows us to sink into and to seek out the healing and the reconciliation that we really need in this world. It's why it's important to know the story of the fall, because we know what to look for in our consolation. So in the in-between, the fall and the new heaven and the new earth, we try to live into that world made new, to live out the values and the ideals that we see reflected here in Genesis 3 that God really wanted for us. And we try to find joy in our work, knowing that it's always going to be crazy. It's going to be a constant battle. But in the moments where we have flow in our work, where we hit that hum, we can take joy in the fact that this is a moment of transcendence, a little sneak peek into the world made new. And in those moments when we're really loving and enjoying another person, just appreciating them and feeling loved by them without shame or blame or trying to explain them, these are rumors of and whispers of the new earth. And as we practice mutuality and respect and honesty, those things that we see falling apart in Genesis 3, mutuality and respect and honesty, we know that this is what salvation means and what salvation brings. Knowing what's wrong with this world lets us live into and accept the good and the beautiful.